Father, we just thank you again for the time that you've allowed us to come together this morning. We just thank you for the nudge that you gave all of us just to come here this morning and just be able to worship and learn about you freely. We just know that there's so many places in this world that this is frowned upon and this is not able to happen. So we just thank you for that we're able to walk in here as we choose, be with the people that we choose to be with, and just come and worship and learn about you. We just pray for those around the world that don't have that pleasure this morning and that ability to be able to do that, that you may just, as they are meeting in secret in basements or homes or buildings and garages or wherever they're meeting this morning, in secret to glorify you and to learn about you, we just pray that you just help those people, just as we ask you to fill this place with the Holy Spirit this morning, that you do that for them also. We just want to, as Mother's Day is this morning, it's just a great reminder that how important mothers are, how important families are, that each one of us has a mother or had a mother that made a huge impact on us or taught us something or showed us certain things that helped mold and shape us into who we are today. So we just thank you for providing us with mothers. We put it out there with a challenge that you help all the mothers in this room just to take their job seriously with their children and know that they're raising little ones who can go multiple different directions away from you or wherever they choose. And we just know that when little ones are so in tune to the things that we do that their eyeballs are always watching and their ears are always on. So we just pray that you can help guide the mothers to be good examples and just help truly nourish the little children that they have. We just want to pray for Doug Rinnerneck this morning as he's got some more battles, that you may help him just stay strong, give the doctors the wisdom to just figure out once again what's missing in the length to get him healed up. We just pray that you can just show him your grace and just reach down and comfort him. We just want to pray for the Greider family this morning also, that some things are changing and going in a direction that doesn't look good, and we just pray that you may be with all the siblings and help them to just put their trust where it belongs. They know what they need to be doing right now, and we just pray that you help them to be a good example, and we just pray that you can help just give Bill comfort as he's laying there and not a good spot. So we just pray for them that you just may reach down in that hospital room this morning and just cover it with peace and comfort and your grace. And this morning, as my thoughts are many different places this morning, I just ask that you allow me to stand out of the way and you just present your word that is true and real and meaningful to each one of us in this room. And you just let me step aside and let the Holy Spirit do the work this morning in each one of our lives so we can represent you well as you've designed us to do. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Obadiah, there again, a book in the Old Testament. It's only 24 verses. It is short, and there's meaning as in everything in the Bible, even when it's talking through Old Testament prophets and destruction upon certain things like this book covers. There is always things that are relative to what we are dealing with in our own lives and in our spiritual life that we have to find that comparison. Say, okay, God, what was the purpose of putting this book in the Bible in the first place? Because you read through it, if you just read these first 24 verses, you kind of look at it and say, okay, what does that pertain to me? How does that have anything to do with the United States of America that I live in, my job that I work in, my family that I'm in, my lifestyle that I live? What does this book have to tell me? What am I learning from this? So we'll start, if you just want to follow along. Thus, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been set among the nations, saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I'll make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like an eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how will you be ruined? Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers come to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked, and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man will be cut off from their mountain of Esau by slaughter. Okay, we're going to stop there. So Esau and Edom, that's what we need to look at and say, okay, what is this talking about? And it all goes back to, and you can turn there if you would like to, but in Genesis chapter 25, verse 8, it's going to be the story of Esau and Jacob, which you're probably familiar with. But Isaac would be the father of those two, which is a son of Abraham. So it all starts kind of here. And if you just want to read along quick, because we have to have the background of this book to be able to put into place, well, what does Edom mean? What does Esau mean? What does Esau have to do with Edom? Where does all this stem from, if this is going to make sense? So Genesis 25, verse 19. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah for the daughter of Bethuel, and Aram of Padaram, the sister of Laban, an Arminian, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him and Rebekah, and his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. So this is going to start a lot of things throughout the Bible and a lot of things future, and this is where a lot of things start with different nations and struggles and things that are still going on in the world today. That is why you can take a lot of this old prophecy of the old Bible and the things and look at it to be true and know there again that what God has laid out in the beginning, there's so many truths in there of things that have come to fruition. And so two nations are in your womb, and two people will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other. And the older shall serve the younger. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Okay, so that's our background that we're going to start with, okay? You're going to say, what does that have to do with anything in the book of Obadiah? For starters, there's two, Edom is Esau, okay? So the 12 tribes of Jacob or Israel. So God renames Jacob Israel later on in the story. He's renamed to Israel, so that we've all heard of the 12 tribes of Jacob or the 12 tribes of Israel. That turns into the sons of Jacob that are each named the 12 tribes. And Judah is one of the tribes that then separates out. And the Abrahamic covenant, back where God promised Abraham that I will bless you and I will make you multiple among everything, and you'll have all your own lands, you all have your own spaces. And so here's Judah, okay? Now, if you look at the sons of Jacob, and to look at this, remember we have Jacob and we have Esau. And from the very beginning, what were they doing inside of Rebekah's womb? There was strife. They were fighting, right? Okay, so this goes back to a whole bunch of things, even with the religion and the nation and all the stuff of Islam towards Christianity. That's even, we'll go one step farther back, when you had Abraham, who God promised a child to Sarah, and she wasn't having a child, so Sarah sent in her maidservant, basically, and Abraham was able to make her pregnant, and then all of a sudden come Ishmael. But that wasn't how God designed things to be. So then Abraham ended up getting Sarah pregnant, and that was with Isaac. So we have Isaac and Ishmael, okay? So from the beginning then of that, even we have two other nations. Ishmael was all of the wrong things against God, basically. That's the best way to think about it in your mind. And that is where the Muslim religion, the religion of Islam, all of that type of things, that's why in the Middle East today still, there is all the strife and the things over land. Because the Bible is very clear that when it lays out the firstborn, that's why when it said that the younger, when we just read this with Esau and Jacob, that the younger or the older will serve the younger, the older has the birthright. Basically, a birthright to the oldest child was two times the inheritance. So it was a big deal to be the firstborn child. So you look at the nation and all the Islam stuff versus the Christianity stuff, they're fighting a war that is a biblical war that they think that ground and that territory is theirs because God promised to Abraham, to all his descendants, all of this land. Well, Ishmael was not the rightful heir from Abraham because he wasn't with Sarah. So you have Ishmael and Isaac that started this way off in the beginning, that you have one versus the other, and the Ishmaelites are always trying to take over, or the Muslims are always trying to take over. That's why the Muslim religion hates the Jews so bad. And they're always fighting and bickering because they're saying, well, this is my inheritance to this land. And the Jews are, no, your mother was not Sarah, how God designed it to be. So that's where all the strife started. So this even continues then more into where this story is at, to where you have Jacob and Esau, that the birthright. So now you have Esau saying, whoa, that birthright's mine. I'm supposed to have all this land of Judah. I'm supposed to have all this stuff. But if you remember in the story, if you want to keep reading in 25, in chapter 25, verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore his name was called Edom. Okay? But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. So use this. So what use then is this birthright to me? I'm so tired. I'm so famished. I've been out. I don't care. I just want to eat. Give me something to eat. You can have whatever. What good's my birthright if I think I'm going to die right now? Because I'm so hungry, I'm going to clunk over and die. So whatever, take my birthright. Because it's going to be no good to me if you don't feed me because I'm going to die. That was his thought. And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So he traded his birthright. One cool picture for us with that, that we can take from that little thing right there, is do you remember when God said that he told Rebekah that and one people shall be stronger than the other and the older shall serve the younger? God already designed Esau to be serving Jacob. God designed it that way. It was going to happen, but Jacob didn't know necessarily how that was going to play out because Rebekah loved Jacob, so you know their relationship of the mother and the child. She told him, I'm sure, because Jacob was kind of a shyster, if you will. That's kind of even what his name means, and that's why God changed his name to Israel. But kind of a shyster. So you know, was he playing Esau right here? Was he kind of playing to him to be able to get him to turn that birthright over? Because he knew that God promised him. But did Jacob do that out of God's will? Did he do that wrongfully by tricking him? See, it was, and then you look at it when later in the story that Isaac is on his deathbed and dying, and he goes in to give his, basically his blessing to Esau because he's the oldest son, that Rebekah puts a camel hair and dresses her hair of goat hair because Esau was hairy, sent him in to Isaac because Isaac was basically blind, dying on his deathbed, and Jacob tricked Isaac into giving him then that blessing for that birthright, which God said that was going to happen, but Jacob did that wrongfully. That was not right of him to be able to go into there. He basically did what happened was what God said was going to happen, but it happened in the wrong manner. And for us, how many times do we do that when we can look at things, but we forcefully put ourselves into positions or forcefully do things to try to get what we want right now and make sure that we do it not waiting on God, to do it the way that God designed it to happen. And you look at Esau, how many times do we trade a lifelong gift, if you will? Because you look at that birthright. That birthright to the firstborn was a lifelong gift. It was meant for the firstborn, double inheritance, and you could bless many generations after that. How many, I mean, we all know of people that their grandparents die or somebody dies and they leave them a bunch of money and then they got all kinds of inheritance and all kinds of things afterwards, right? That blesses many generations afterwards. But you look at what Esau traded for an instant fix. He traded his lifelong inheritance, and that affected the generations to come after him because he was selfish and wanted something right now. And that's a good picture for us. How many things in our life do we trade what God has set for us in eternity, the blessings and the rewards that God has waiting for us in eternity that are sitting there? How many of them do we let go away because we're too impatient and we want that quick, easy fix right now? Which then does what? It screws us up from generations to come. How many decisions, I can sit here and think, there's all sorts of decisions that I make that affect my family. When we have to make a big decision about something. Should I buy this? Should I move there? Should I have this job? Should I do this? My job directly affects my family. The money that I spend directly affects my family. If I'm spending it on places I don't need to be, where then am I getting the money to support my family like I need to be? The decisions that I make directly affect the people that are around me that I'm supposed to be taking care of. And that's like this. How many things do we give up for an instant fix that then will have repercussions to those around us? Because that's exactly what you look at what Esau did. He gave up what was rightfully his, and it had direct consequences to his generations to come forever, that they're still dealing with the consequences. And that's what Edom is. Edom is where Esau's grandson, and we'll read that, Teman was his name, came in and basically they broke apart from Judah because they had family strife. They took their blood relatives, because they were brothers, at the end of the day, Esau and Jacob were brothers, so that means they were still blood relatives, and they were into it so much that they pulled out of Judah and they created their own territory of Edom, which was created by Esau's grandson, because they had what? What is that strife and what is that family tension for generations to come? Look at what that does. Instead of being able to get along with one another, instead of living like family and treating each other like families, they were complete enemies of one another. So the book of Obadiah is, when it says Edom, that's Esau, a picture of Esau. Esau's family created it. They pulled it away. So we have the picture of Judah, which is Jacob, and we have Edom, which is Esau. Okay? So that's kind of a quick overview background, and there's a lot. This took way back. We can maybe look someday more at the life of Jacob and Esau. There's kind of a lot in there to take from, but the biggest thing with the book of Obadiah that we want to look at is that this is going to be a struggle. What can we use in our life? What can we do with this in our life? What are the things? It's good versus evil. We just finished up the book of Colossians where it talks about dying to ourselves. Remember? To circumcise our flesh. Get rid of those fleshly motives. Get rid of that pride, that arrogance. And as you're going to see, that is exactly what's happening here. Is that God's saying, guess what? I don't have time. I'm going to utterly destroy the proudful and the arrogant. And he utterly destroys them. In our life then, we have the wage, the war between the flesh and the spirit that we wage every day. What do I want to carry out fleshly versus what do I need to be carrying out spiritually? And that is what that's what this book pictures. So verse 1 back to Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God, concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord. You've heard a report from the Lord. How long will God be mocked? That's a real question. Is how long will God be mocked? This territory of Edom was living directly against, it's compared to Sodom and Gomorrah, which we've all heard of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's directly against the ways of God. How long will God be mocked? Think of that in your own life. Okay? We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, "Arise and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you." The problem, number one problem with any issue that we have is arrogance. It's where it all starts. However that feeds into something, the root problem of every single problematic situation that we're in has to do with arrogance. Whether it's somebody that we're trying to deal with in a situation, maybe we're the arrogant one, maybe they're the arrogant one. But either way, arrogance is the number one beginning of all issues. And that is biblical. You can flip back or towards the front of the Bible just a few pages, Ezekiel 28. 28 verse 11. "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, take up lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord your God.'" So, rabbit trail. What we're going to read right here for these next few verses, if anybody thinks that Satan is a little guy running around with a red suit and a pitchfork, God's going to give you the description of who Satan is right here. "You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering: the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets." Does that sound like he's an ugly thing? A demonic-looking thing? It describes him as a beautiful being, right? "And the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers." So basically what Satan was, is that he was to guard God. He was the defender of God's standards. Is basically what Satan, what God created Satan for, was to defend the standards of God. Satan guarded those standards. Obviously he knew those standards, right? If I'm guarding something, it obviously means something to me if I'm the one guarding it. I obviously know what the purpose of it is, what it's for, what it does, because I'm guarding it, right? Therefore, I know what it is. The tomb of the unknown soldiers. Those men that walk rain or shine in front of that, they know the purpose of the tomb which they are guarding, what it stands for, what it means, that they'll never leave somebody behind, that there will be always somebody there watching over it. So they understand their job. Satan understood his job. He guarded God's standard, yet he wanted nothing to do with them. Look at the destruction caused from walking away from the standards of God. You and I are alive because Satan didn't follow the standards of God. It's much bigger than this world is much bigger than what it may seem, because the spiritual side of things we always can't see with our physically with our eyes. But we are alive, we are living because of the choices that Satan had made. God says, "You want to leave me?" As it continues to go on, "You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire, the angelic realm. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until what? Unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled." Where does arrogance start? It starts inside first. "By the abundance of your trade," what does that mean? It's like self-merchandising yourself. Look at it that way. It's like selling yourself. What does it do when you try to make yourself better than everybody else, so people notice you, so people buy your thing, so people do what? What does that start to fill with you? The pride, the arrogance, it just starts to build and build. "By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as a profane from the mountain of God." Well, I just can't get through this because Satan's just too much for me. He's got too much power over me. This this struggle that I'm in is so unreal. This battle is so unreal. Satan's just got too big of a foothold on me and I can't get out of it. Guess what? God cast him out as profane, meaning Satan has no authority. Satan is no longer doing the job that God created him to do, therefore he has no authority. So the struggles, the temptations, the battles, the things that we fight from the demonic realm, which is 100% real, they have no authority over you. That's something not to be fearful of. There's nothing that that stuff can do to you because God took that power away from Satan. And he said, okay, fine, I'm going to cast you out. I'm going to cast you out. And since I'm fair and just, we'll create the human race. And if one man believes that I am the true God and doesn't follow you, I win. That's it in a nutshell. That's my words, but that's in a nutshell on what we're doing. That it's a game between God and Satan. And obviously, God has already won. We all know that. This is what's crazy. You can say, well, then what does Satan keep fighting for? What does Satan keep doing this for? What does he keep pulling us away for? He's so arrogant, he doesn't believe the fact that he lost. He still thinks that he can win. That's how arrogance. That is the whole, that's where this book of this struggle of our spiritual life versus our fleshly life, that is how real this is. The struggle that we fight every day. The things that come in our head, the thoughts that come out of our head and through our mouth, the ugliness that comes from our mouth, the ugliness that comes from our actions, that is what we fight every day. And we look at it and say, who am I following? Do I follow the path that Satan got kicked out of heaven for? Satan got point blank kicked out of heaven because he was arrogant. He thought he could do a better job at leading the angelic realm than what God could do. Why am I so different in my life when I think I can do a better job fixing my problem than God can fix my problem? Why is that any different? That is the exact same picture. Well, God, yeah, you got stuff under control, but I think I can control this better in my life. I think I can fix this problem faster. I think I have a better solution to the problem. So why don't you just let me do it? That is exactly the picture of what Satan did when he was in heaven. Verse 17 in Ezekiel 28, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. He was arrogant. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. You corrupted your wisdom. Satan lost sight in the things which God created him to do. His arrogance got in the way of what God had him to be doing. God created him to guard his standards. He created him to do that. Yet his arrogance pulled him away because he thought he had a better thing to do. Or he thought he had a better path to go down to. Or he thought he could do things better. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you into ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever, and you will be no more. If you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior, that He died on the cross for your sins, that the blood that He shed was for you, you have nothing to worry about. Because that just told you the end of the story. There will be no more. God utterly will destroy Satan, lock him up, and throw away the key. So, my fight with myself is I know that answer, yet do I trust it enough to change the way that I live my life? That's my struggle. That's my fight. Right there is the end of the story. Satan will be no more. Then why do I put up with all the crap that I put up with? Why do I let myself fall into the traps that I fall into all the time? I know the end of the story. So if that end of the story is real and true, then all the other stuff that God promises me about His kingdom is also true. And if I've got one life to be effective for that kingdom of God, why am I not doing it? Because if I follow my flesh, I'm on the losing team. There's no middle ground. What we do every day is a fleshly battle or a spiritual battle. Every day. We will either further the losing team or we will further God's kingdom. That's it. Right here. It's not my words. Satan's done. Over with. He lost. All that evil that we fight with. All that evil that we see in the world today. Well, why does that not bother you? Why does that not consume your life? Why does that not make you stay awake at night worrying and wondering what's going to happen? Because I know the end of the story. And Satan loses. This is his realm. God threw him down here. Threw him to the ground. To run this. To give him... Okay, you want a kingdom? I'm going to give you a kingdom. And if you think you can do a better job, they'll all trust you and they won't know anything to do about me. That was the prelude to what we're doing. But the answer is, the game's over. That gives us that joy and that comfort to when I got a grandpa that's laying in a hospital bed dying, to know that if he has chose Jesus as his Savior, that gives me comfort because if he dies, it's over. I know where he's going. That's the hope when somebody asks you what it is that the Christian person, that when the Bible tells us to tell people about the hope that's within us, that's the hope that's within us, is that we know the answer to the end of the story. We know that this life ain't it. Is this life hard? Is there struggles? Is there battles? Absolutely, yes. There is. But is this all? This ain't it. We have eternity that we're just working this little bit of time for. That way when we get to heaven and we can look at Jesus, you know, I was listening to one of Mark Goad's classes, and he got it, I think from McLaughlin was the guy's last name, but he said in heaven that the only man-made thing in heaven will be the scars that are on Jesus' body. There will be no other man-made thing in heaven. Because Jesus' scars, we are all going to have these perfect bodies. We're going to have no more sickness, no more pain, no more getting old, no more whatever. That stuff's gone. We're going to be perfect bodily form. But the only one who won't be is Jesus Christ. And that don't make sense in my head. Because he left all of that. He came down here and he died for me, went through all the crap that he did, leaving heaven, leaving that perfect environment, being separated from his Father, got ransacked, got beat, got spit upon, got mutilated. And then yet, he's going to carry those scars for all of eternity for us as a reminder of what he did for us so we can be there in complete perfectness. That blows my mind. It don't make sense. We can't wrap our head around that is the love that we'll never be able to give to somebody. That's the love that we can't comprehend that somebody would do that for us. But that is what we, as followers of Jesus, as Christians, as human beings, that is the hope that we hold on to. That we'll get to be there with him. We'll get to see that. We'll get to touch his scars. We'll get to hold his hands. There was another thing that he said in the garden. Do you remember after? This is totally off subject for the book. But the other thing that, do you remember when Jesus came out of the tomb and Mary thought that he was a gardener? Do you remember that part in the story? She goes, where are you? Are you the gardener? Where is the one who was laid in this tomb? And prophecy fulfilling out. Do you remember that they cast lots for his clothing? They didn't break a bone. They speared him. They didn't do any of that. All that prophecy came. Part of the prophecy, I think it's in the book of Isaiah, is that they plucked the hair from his beard. So, and who knows, we'll see this someday. But, and then he was walking with the disciples then in between towns, and then they didn't know who he was right away. You remember all that stuff? Maybe it's because his face was so disfigured from pulling his beard out that they didn't recognize who he was. So you have that mutilated body form as we're in eternity in these perfect bodies, and yet there he is for all of eternity looking at us like that, saying, "This is what I'll carry throughout all eternity just so you could be here with me." And it's like we live our life with no respect to that or no reverence to that. We live a lifestyle that brings no glory to him. Is it not convicting a little bit to have that picture in your head, to saying that he's going to carry that weight all through eternity? And yet we're going to look at all the opportunities that we were no different than Peter when we denied him. When we didn't open our mouth and tell somebody that was in pain, or tell somebody that was hurting, or reach out to somebody who needed help that was struggling with something. Because we don't want to look odd. We don't want to put ourselves into a weird situation. And then when we're with him in all eternity, who's disfigured because he was put into a hard situation for me, that's kind of convicting. All right. So, we'll just, since it's Mother's Day, I think we're just going to wrap it up. We're just going to close with that. There's no sense in jumping back in and getting pulled away. So we'll just quit early today. So if you want to, we'll just bow our heads. Father, we just thank you again for being you. We thank you for sending your son to die on the cross for our sins when we're unworthy of so many things, when we're unworthy of being even in your presence, let alone trying to talk with you. You sent your son so we can do all of the above. You sent your son to die for us, and all it takes is one simple act of faith that, yeah, that is true. Jesus Christ did come down on this cross, did come on this earth, hung on that cross, and the blood that he shed was for me. It makes sense. I am a sinner that needs saved. I need somebody to take my place so I can spend all eternity with you. And Jesus Christ was that sacrifice. He sacrificed himself so we can have an eternity forever in your presence. And all it takes is us admitting that that's all we need in our life. It's that simple. There's no money we got to pay. There's no aisle we got to walk. There's no prayer we got to pray. There's no anything we got to do other than just in our own heart and soul accepting the fact that you are our Savior. So we just thank you for the simplicity of it, that we get to be able to be with you for all eternity. And as we go out of here today, we just ask that you bless our times with our families. As we can see in so many Old Testament things, what happens with families when there's strifes and there's issues. And we ask that Mother's Day is a no better day to maybe rekindle some relationships within our families. It's time to do that. That's not what you've called families to do. You've called them to have each other's back and be together. And we just pray that you allow us to put our arrogance aside, if it's us or somebody else or whatever it is that we think's in the way from rekindling that relationship with their family. We just ask that you give us the heart to be able to do that. And as we stand for our last song and we do our offering, we are one of the luckiest places on the face of this planet. And we just ask that you allow us to use our finances to further your kingdom for the people out there that don't know who you are. There's a lot of darkness and a lot of outside people that have no clue who you are. And I just pray that this church may be able to help tighten that distance between them and you. In your son's name we pray. Amen.